Let's just pray together. Would you just bow with me? Father, I know you just moved my heart in that song and just thinking about the beautiful name of Jesus. God, there's not another name in all the world that's more beautiful. It's the only name, the Bible tells us, that you've given among men by which they must be saved. Jesus, you are awesome. You're amazing. You're magnificent. You're splendid. You're glorious. You're holy. You do have no rivals. There is no equal to you. You are the one who loved us. God, when we were separated from you in our sin, and you came down, and you thought of us, Lord, as you were heading to Jerusalem to die on the cross for all of our transgressions. God, as we sang this morning, you gladly bore our sins for us. Your name is the name above all names. Oh, Jesus, we worship you this morning. God, in this pulpit, I just give my whole heart to you. God, I pray that your Spirit will come upon us in a fresh way this morning. God, that none of us here will hold back anything from the word that you want to challenge our hearts with, from the book of James. Jesus, this is your time. This is about you. It's not about us. If there's anything distracting us this morning, remove it. God, remove it. And let us see you clearly. Let us hear you clearly. We bow the knee to you, King Jesus. Your name is the name above all names. And we ask all of this in your matchless name. Amen. Will you please open your Bibles with me and turn to the first chapter of the book of James. James chapter 1. You lose your job. Your child gets caught up with the wrong crowd. You receive a shocking diagnosis. Your spouse dies. Your dream college rejects you. You don't make the team. Your best friend betrays you. Your retirement account tanks. You're persecuted because of your faith. I could go on, but these are just a few examples of trials in life that we may experience as the people of God. The question before us this morning is, what do we do when we encounter the various trials of life? At the very beginning of his letter to Jewish Christians who were scattered living outside of Israel proper, James addresses the subject of trials from chapter 2 all the way, or from verse 2 all the way to verse 18 in chapter 1. James uses the word that translates as trials in verse 2 and in verse 12. This word can refer to inward temptations, but it can also refer to outward tests. And the latter meaning is what James emphasizes here in verses 2 and 12. When James speaks of trials, he has in mind sufferings, what we would also call adversities, hardships, difficulties, problems in life. And specifically, James's concern in writing to his original readers and what God has passed down to us as he's preserved the scriptures, James's original concern is this: how Christians should respond when trials come. James is concerned that Christians will respond in the right way to trials. See, there's a right way to respond to trials and there's a wrong way to respond to trials. James tells us from verse 2 that there's a certainty about trials. He does not say if trials take place, but he says when we encounter various trials. The conjunction when tells us that they are an inevitability of life. They are going to happen. We don't get to live the Christian life without experiencing trials. And the way James pairs this conjunction with the verb encounter, James is telling us they're going to happen, but here's the thing, we just don't know when. We don't know when trials are going to occur. There's a certainty with trials, and there's also a diversity with trials. James says that trials are going to happen, and he tells us we're going to encounter various trials. This word various, it means manifold. Trials can range from one end of the spectrum to the other. They can be short-lived. They can be long-lived. They can consist of a variety of things in this life. And seeing that, we will encounter various trials in this life. James wants us to know God's way of responding to trials and not the world's way of responding. Christians should respond in the right way to trials, or God's way of responding to trials. So over the next couple of weeks, and I'm going to take my time working through these 18 verses, we're going to look at the way James tells us as Christians we are to deal with the difficulties in life. This morning, we're going to focus our attention on verses 2 through 4, where James gives us our first action step in dealing with trials. Will you please look at the text as we read it? We're going to pray and ask God's blessing, and then we're going to see how James teaches us to respond in the right way to trials. Beginning in verse 2, this is what James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren." He cares about these readers to whom he's writing. They are his brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to know this morning, whatever you're going through, God cares for you. This is coming from James as the Spirit of God led him to write. God has a heart for you this morning. You are his special son or daughter. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Father, this is your word. You tell us that when your word is preached, it will not return void. God, let us understand it as the Spirit would have us to apply it to our lives where we are this morning. God, the various people who are here, you know exactly what's going on in their lives. May this be a message that ministers to them in a special way, and we pray it in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Christians should respond in the right way to trials. And we see in verses 2 through 4 that James gives us our first action step as believers on the right way to respond to trials, difficulties when they occur. And that first step is, how do we respond in the right way to trials? Number one, by rejoicing in God's purposes for trials. By rejoicing in God's purposes for trials. James begins his letter with a command that may surprise some of us and may even be sound strange to many of us in this room this morning. James's command is this: consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Now this verb consider, it's a word of thinking. It's an action of thinking. It's not an action of feeling. It actually means to engage in an intellectual process, to regard something, to consider something in a certain way. Now, oftentimes when problems come into our life, things that we weren't anticipating or maybe even anticipating, the way we deal with them is we try to feel our way through those difficulties, those adversities. But James tells his readers, and he's encouraging us this morning through the written text, that when trials come, we don't let emotions guide us in our trials. We're to let our mind. We're not to be feelers through our trials. We are to be thinkers through our trials. James uses a command here that tells us that this command to consider it all joy when we encounter trials, it is an urgent action for all Christians. In other words, we're to take this command as top priority to the point that we develop this general settled conviction and attitude concerning the trials of life. So we need to open our ears this morning and understand that James is not just making a suggestion, but he's saying Christians everywhere need to understand how vitally important this instruction is. that we rejoice in God's purposes for trials. And it needs to become this settled attitude for us when trials come into our lives. Years ago, I've shared this with you, that I determined when Sunday comes around, we're not going to ask the question, I'm not going to ask it, my wife is not going to ask it, are we going to church Sunday? We don't ask that on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday. For us, it's a settled attitude that when Sunday comes, we're going to take seriously what the Scripture teaches us. We're not going to forsake the assembly of coming together with our local church. That's the kind of idea that James is giving us in James chapter 1 when he says, consider it, that we need to have this fixed, permanent attitude toward the trials of life. Now, what is this settled attitude we are to adopt? James tells us it is this attitude or perspective of all joy. The adjective here, all, it speaks of joy in the highest degree, the greatest kind of joy. Now, joy in the Scripture, it's not speaking about just a simple emotion or some type of just positive thinking. No, the joy that we see defined in the Scripture, as Scott McKnight explains, it is a joy that denotes one's confidence, an inner confidence that we have in the heart that is based upon the fact that we know God's goodness. We know He's a good, good God. We sing about that all the time. It's based upon the truth that we know our God's in sovereign control of all things in this world and also in our specific lives. And it's based upon the confidence we have that God's done a transforming work in our hearts through faith in Jesus Christ. God has literally changed us so that when we have pain, we can still have peace. When we have grief, we can still have gratitude. When we have trouble, we can still have trust in God. This joy that James speaks about, he's telling us we need to have this confident, settled conviction and attitude in our hearts that rests upon God's goodness, His sovereignty, and the work He's done in our life, which results in peace, gratitude, and trust, no matter what's going on in our lives. And the Bible tells us we can truly have this kind of joy because it's a fruit of the Spirit that the Spirit of God works into our lives. Let me help you understand what James is saying and what he's not saying. I shared with you about a little over a year ago, I had to have surgery on my left wrist. I've had problems over the years. I developed cysts in my wrist. So I had the right one done several years ago, and I had to have the left one done recently. Now, I was not looking forward to the surgery that was ahead of me because I've had surgeries before, and every time somebody tells me it's just going to be a minor thing, it's always minor when it's happening to someone else. I know how it feels to go through a surgery, even the little surgeries, the small surgeries. So I was not joyous about the fact that the doctor was going to put me under and he was going to make an incision in my wrist and he was going to open me up and he's going to start moving my tendons, my ligaments around in my wrist, and then he's going to start cutting something that's attached to everything else in there and then sew me back up and put me in a brace. I wasn't looking forward to that process. Been there, done that. I'll let you guys go through it if you want. I didn't want to go through it again. But let me tell you, even though I wasn't looking forward to the process, what the doctor was going to do, I still had joy over the occasion of the surgery. And let me tell you why. Because I was looking through the surgery, past the surgery, to the outcome. See, the doctor told me if I go in and I cut out this mass that's growing, guess what's going to happen? You're going to get your functionality of your wrist back. You're going to be in less pain than you're in right now. And I was willing to go through all of that hardship knowing the outcome because I knew the doctor was going to cut me for good reasons. I knew he was going to work on me with good intent to increase the functionality and the usefulness of my wrist. Similarly, understand this when it comes to trials. When James gives us this command to rejoice, when we consider it all joy when we go through trials, James is not telling us that we're not going to have any other kinds of emotions when it comes to trials. He's not saying, for example, if you get called into the office and your boss is looking at you across from his desk, you're sitting in the seat, and he tells you, Jim, just want to let you know, company's downsizing and your last day with the company is going to be Friday. James is not saying when your boss tells you that, you're going to have the biggest smile. Thank you for letting me go. I'm just so happy that I don't have a job and I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills right now. That's not what James is telling us. See, in the book of James, trials are sufferings. We're going to have grief. We're going to have pain. We're going to have questions. We're going to have disappointments. There's going to be times of confusion, possibly, and a whole host of other emotions. But what James is telling us, we are bondservants of Christ and of God. We talked about this at the opening of the book last week. We are the servants of God. We are the sons and daughters of God. And we know that our God is sovereign over all things. And so everything that's coming into our life, even though it may have hardship with it and pain and grief and tears and a lot of other things, we can have this overall perspective of joy because we know our God is up to something in our life. We know that our God intends this for our good. It's based upon knowledge we have. Look, James even tells us that in verse 3. Consider it all joy. And the reason for considering all joy in verse 3 is knowing. We have a special kind of knowledge. God's given us inside knowledge that he's at work when trials come upon us, whatever they may be. So what is this knowledge that we have? How can we rejoice when trials come our way? Well, number one, we can rejoice because we know God's immediate purpose for trials. We can rejoice because we know God's immediate purpose for trials. Look in verse 3. James says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. When God causes, and sometimes he does cause trials in our life, because he's got the right to do that as the sovereign Lord of the universe, or he allows trials into our lives. Sometimes he just allows things to come upon us that he wasn't the cause of. And we see this happening in the book of Job. We know this. Whatever the case, whether he sent it or he just sovereignly allowed it, we can know that God is using those trials as agents to test our faith. This word testing here, it speaks of a process to determine the genuineness of something. Here, James is not telling his readers that God has allowed trials to come into their life to test whether or not they have faith in Christ. We already know that they're believers. James calls them brothers and sisters in Christ. This process is the testing of the genuineness of their faith. In other words, a process to refine their faith and to make it even more genuine, more pure. Do any of you ever watch these shows about digging for gold that are on various channels today? Anybody ever seen some of those? Gold Rush? Sometimes I watch that one. I saw recently one of these shows where they took some gold after they had unearthed it, and then they put it under extreme temperatures. This is what a goldsmith does. He takes gold, puts it under extreme temperatures, and that heat separates the gold from other metal alloys that may be contained in the gold. So in the end, after the heat's been turned up, you have this pure, refined gold. James is telling us, in a very real sense, God allows trials into our life to turn up the heat because he knows we have impurities in our faith and he's refining our faith. And what is he trying to refine it to produce? Well, James tells us what it is: spiritual endurance. God is trying to build spiritual endurance into our faith. Endurance, it refers to the capacity to hold up, to hold out in the face of great difficulty. We might call it steadfastness. When times get hard, we just are able to keep pushing forward. We would call this perseverance, where we have this staying power in the Christian life and we don't give up. God is using trials to build that kind of immediate result into our walk, our relationship with him. When I played basketball back in the day, I used to despise the transition from football to the beginning of basketball season. Loved basketball. It was my favorite sport, but I always hated that transition time. You know why? Because I wasn't in basketball shape. Football shape is not basketball shape. So you know what our coach did at the beginning of the season? Man, did he make us run. We had to run line drills. We had to run double line drills, and if y'all have never seen a double line drill, we'll get Victor in the gym one day, and we'll let him illustrate what a double line drill looks like. Man, those things are brutal. Had to run double line drills. We had to run sprints. We had to run laps, and when we practiced, man, we didn't get to take it easy. We were full court on, man. We were giving it everything we had. Now, why did our coach make us run so much at the start of the season? He was trying to build endurance into us. He knew we were out of shape. Just because we put on a basketball jersey and we stepped onto a basketball court, it didn't mean we were in basketball shape. He knew we didn't have our legs under us. He knew our lungs were weak. And so he was trying to build endurance into us so that we could stay in the game, so that we could play hard every quarter, so that we could make it to the end and finish strong. Brothers and sisters, the trial that you're going through right now, that you're experiencing, you can have joy in the midst of it. You could have this perspective that overwhelms your heart with gladness and confidence in God, because you can look through to the end knowing what God is doing. He's telling you, you're out of shape, little girl. You're out of shape, little boy. You're out of shape, son. You're out of shape, daughter. And I'm trying to build up your spiritual stamina. God knows that we have muscles that are weak in our spiritual walk with God that we don't even realize. And he's trying to take those muscles to make us stronger. He's strengthening us just like those line drills were good for me physically. Cheer up, church. The trials we're going through right now, they're good for us spiritually. God intends them for our endurance. We know that God is using them to make us stronger. That's his immediate result in our life through whatever we're experiencing. So rejoice in that good purpose. Spiritual endurance. But there's also a second purpose in this text that James tells us, that we can come to trials and have this perspective of joy that's settled regardless of what it is. And we see that in verse 4. Endurance is not the end goal. As great as endurance is, that's not the only thing, that's not the ultimate thing God wants us to take away from trials. James's statement in verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect result, tells us that God's actually aiming for something greater, something more important, something more valuable than just spiritual endurance. What is it? James tells us in the latter part of verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What is that goal? That ultimate goal God has for letting trials come into our life. It's spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. This word perfect, it refers to maturity. It refers to someone who's full grown, of a ripe age. This word complete, it refers to someone who's not lacking in anything. Someone who's whole. They meet all the expectations. This latter phrase, lacking in nothing, sheds light on these former two words of perfection and completion. It shows us that God understands all of us, whether we realize it or not. We fall short in our service. We fall short in our character. We fall short in our knowledge, our overall relationship with Christ. There are aspects of it where God is trying to strengthen us, where God's trying to grow us up in maturity. He's adding virtue to virtue. To virtue, to virtue. This is an ever continuous process. We don't ever in this life reach this place of perfection, so to speak, ideally. But we're trying to get there. We're aiming with all our hearts to become this, in this, to reach this kind of maturity, this side of heaven. There's a story about a group of tourists who visited this picturesque village. And on the outskirts of the city, or of the village, there's a fence, and there was an old man who was sitting there by the fence. And one of the tourists asked this old man, were any great men born in this village? And the old man just wisely responded, nope, only babies. Have you ever thought about that? Every great man started out as a baby. Every great Christian starts out as a babe in Christ. Some of you may be here this morning and you don't understand how this whole relationship with God concept actually works. Let me briefly condense it for you. The Bible tells us this, that every man that's born into this world, he or she does not have a right relationship with God. The God of the universe is holy. He's perfect in all his ways. We're born with a sin nature. We are defiled. We act on that sin nature. We rebel against God in various ways. So we're cut off from God, our creator. We don't have this relationship with him. Our sin separates us from God. And in fact, we're not only separated from God, we're under condemnation. We deserve to be separated from him and punished in an active place of punishment the Bible calls hell. That's real. That's what the Bible teaches us. But what God did for us is he made a way for our sins to be forgiven. This is the greatest problem man has, sin, and the need for forgiveness. So God, knowing we couldn't settle it for ourselves, he settled it for us. He sent his son Jesus into the world. He's God too. He comes into the world as a man, takes on flesh and blood, lives a perfect life. And at the end of his ministry, having lived a perfect life, he offers his life up on the cross as payment in full for all of your sins, my sins, the sins of the whole world. The wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. Jesus came to pay that penalty for mankind. He dies on the cross, takes our judgment, is put in the grave, and on the third day he rises from the dead. He is the one, by his resurrection, he's claimed to the world, God has claimed to the world, that my son has become victorious over sin and over death, mankind's greatest enemies. And whoever will turn from their sin, we call this repentance, have sorrow over their sin and seek God's forgiveness and give their life over to Christ, we call this trusting in him to follow him. We become children of God. We're forgiven of our sins. We're given the gift of eternal life. And this gets us back to right here. We become babes in Christ. None of us start out our Christian walk as fully developed men and women in Christ. At 12 years old, when I heard the gospel and I bowed the knee to King Jesus, even though I was 12 years old and I wasn't physically an infant, at that time I became a spiritual infant. But God's plan was not to leave me as a spiritual infant in spiritual infancy. His plan was to use, among other things, trials as a part of his agents to help me grow to become a full man in Christ. When James talks here about completion and perfection and lacking nothing, this is what Paul would say in other letters and term it this way. Romans 8:29. Paul would say this. God wants to conform us to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. God wants to form Christ in us. Galatians 4:19. God wants us all to attain to a mature man to the measure of the status which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:13. See, this is the joyous perspective of trials. God's using them to build up spiritual endurance so we don't get out of the race, but we stay in it. We've got this stick-to-itiveness. And as he builds endurance after endurance, he's growing us to make us more perfect in character, knowledge, and service, and all attributes to be this more well-rounded reflection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But did you see what James says in verse 4? Did you see his caution? Look at the text again. He says, and let endurance have its perfect result. God's purposes that we can rejoice over, he wants to build spiritual endurance and ultimately spiritual maturity into our lives. But James tells us we can mess this process up. You see his caution? Let endurance have its perfect work. James is saying, don't interrupt the process that God is working in your life. Through that trial you're going through now, or those trials you're experiencing, or those trials that are yet to come that you've not ever thought about, that have never entered your mind, don't interrupt that process. He's got a plan of growth for you. I think I've shared this from the pulpit before, but I remember as a kid just smelling the coffee that my mother and father would drink in the mornings and thinking, man, that smells good. And I'm telling you, man, I love coffee. I mean, it's the best bean God's given us, man. I love coffee. Love the taste of it. And I drink mine like a man. I drink it black. I don't put anything in it to mess up the taste. I mean, that's how God intended us to drink it. And so I drink coffee that way. And I love coffee. But I want to tell you, as a little boy, as a kid in grade school, even as a teenager in high school, I didn't touch coffee. You know why? Because I had adults tell me, son, you drink that coffee, you're going to stunt your growth. Man, I didn't want anything to stunt my growth because, man, basketball, man, that was my sport. Wanted to be as tall as I could be because, man, I wanted to dominate on the court. And I didn't want to look back and think, man, I could have been 4 inches taller, but coffee did me in. So, man, I did not drink coffee because I didn't want it to interrupt my growth process. Listen, guys, we shouldn't want anything to interrupt our growth process in Christ. You may be going through a very, very difficult time in life right now, but God intends it for your good. Even if it's something you've brought into your life and you're having to repent of it and live with the consequences, God saw that in his providence. And he's using it to build spiritual endurance into your life to ultimately grow you into a mature man, a mature woman. Rejoice this morning that God intends your trials to grow you, and don't interfere. You see, if we don't respond by rejoicing and we start complaining, then we can get a bitter spirit interrupt the process of growth. If we don't respond by rejoicing, we can start raging. We can lose control, and we can do something really stupid, foolish, that interrupts the growth process. If we don't respond by rejoicing, we can start rebelling. You know, some people do this, life gets hard, they're like, okay, doesn't matter, I'm just going to go do this, go do that. And then they've got unimaginable consequences to live with because they chose to rebel against God's sound judgments in the Word. We could start the blame game. We're going to blame that person. We're going to blame this person. We're going to point the finger up at God. All of that and so many other things can hinder the growth process, James is saying, and let endurance have its perfect work. Rejoice, brothers and sisters. God is intending our trials to grow us in spiritual endurance and in spiritual maturity. There's a commentator, J. Ronald Blue. He says something very insightful about trials that I had not thought of. He says, most people count it all joy when they escape trials. James said to count it all joy in the midst of trials. How many of us have said, I'll just be glad when this is over? And James's word from God is led by the Holy Spirit is in the beginning, be glad from the start. Because you know your good, good Father, who is providential over all things, is intending to use it in your life to produce endurance and spiritual growth. Are you going through a trial this morning? We're going to have a time of response. We're going to open up the altar to pray. We're going to have ministers up front to pray, spiritual encouragers on the front row ready to pray. Are you going through a trial and you're in need of prayer? We're here to pray for you. Have you had a joyful perspective with that trial you're going through right now? Maybe you've been someone complaining or raging, rebelling, whatever it is. This morning is the time to just humble yourself before God and tell God, God, I've not been doing it the right way. And you tell us the right way to respond to trials is by rejoicing. I've done this. Please forgive me and help me to start rejoicing. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never become that babe in Christ that we talked about, everybody listen to me this morning. If you don't know Christ, whatever you're going through in life, that's not your greatest trial. Your greatest trial right now is living life cut off from the God who loves you, lost in your sin and under condemnation, when God has made a way for you to be forgiven. If you'll just bow the knee to King Jesus and repent of your sins, that's the greatest trial with the greatest judgment ahead. If you die without Jesus, you'll be eternally lost. But this morning, God's offering you forgiveness. He's offering you himself if you'll come to Christ. We're here to receive you this morning and to talk to you more about what it looks like to say an everlasting, joyful yes to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Will you please bow with me in prayer? Father, I don't know everything that's going on in the lives of your people this morning, but I care about them. And I know you care because you led James to write what he did on trials in the first chapter of his letter. God, will you help us all, as hard as it is, to develop this settled conviction of joy? God, as we look through our trials to see the outcome of spiritual endurance and spiritual maturity. Oh God, may we embrace that truth this morning. And Lord, if there's one person here who's not embraced Jesus as their Lord and Savior, God, will you tug on their heart? Will you convict them of sin? Will you show them their need for him? Lord, if there's anyone watching at home online, may they have the courage to text the word decision to the number at the bottom of the screen so we can help them. God, we love you, and we ask all of these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Would you